Before we get underway this morning, there's a couple of things I wanted to do because if I can get this going up here. Today is the fourth anniversary of one of the most infamous days in American history, and it was a day 4 years ago, September the 11th of 2001, in which we were attacked in this country for not the first time, but for another time by terrorists. But this time it really caught our attention, and it entered us into a war in which we are currently engaged and in which it looks like that we will be in that position for a long time. I've spent most of my off hours or my other life, other than being a pastor of this assembly, with a lot of interests. One of my major interests is studying American history and studying military history, especially American military history. And as you know by now, and as I have related to you before, I have a couple of pretty good friends that are recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. I was a member of the Medal of Honor Historical Society for many years. Our society worked in conjunction with the Medal of Honor Society itself. Cindy and I have had the privilege of being at their functions. I've gone to several of them and have had a great relationship with them over the years. I've heard a lot of brave stories, and I have heard a lot of stories of courage. But as far as my opinion goes, and as far as all that I have ever heard and been privileged to even hear firsthand, the greatest act of courage in American history that I have ever heard about never took place by any military personnel. And it seems like that when we talk about the events of September the 11th, 2001, so many of the events that are talked about and so much time is given to what took place in New York City. And I'm not trying to diminish that in any way, shape, or form. But what I'm after this morning is that maybe we could understand and appreciate again a little bit about the flight that went down in the fields of Pennsylvania, and the one that I'm interested in this morning is United Flight 93. And this morning I want to pay special tribute to that particular flight. And you know, those who know me well know that one of the words that I probably use or am most careful in the way that I use it is the word hero. As a matter of fact, after the first Gulf War, I actually wrote a piece that was printed in the newspaper, a pretty extensive piece. It wasn't here, it was in Indiana, that I objected to the way in which the news media painted every single military personnel that came home from the first Gulf War as heroes. That is a term that, in my understanding, is used very, very discretionary and very guardingly. But in every sense of the word, there were 40 men and women who were aboard Flight 93 that to me are the greatest heroes, or among the greatest heroes in United States history. And I have never, in all of the men who have received this nation's highest award for valor and for bravery, the Medal of Honor, I've never heard anything that approached what these people did. And there's an awful lot that's known about what they did, more than most people think. And the reason I say that this is, in my way of thinking anyway, the greatest act of bravery in American history is because not one of these people, outside of possibly the pilots, not one of these people were militarily trained. They were not trained. Every action of the Medal of Honor is usually laid at the feet of the training that these men received, and that it almost took over instinctively, and they did what they did based upon the training they had. These people had no training. And what they did on sheer guts and courage. And they knew they were going to die, and they did it anyway. And there's another thing I want to put up here before we go through the roll, and that is I want you to see, along with each one of these faces, the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Now, it's largely assumed now that that was the target of Flight 93. It was either that or the White House, but probably the Capitol building, because there was some problem with the terrorists even being able to recognize the White House because of all of the shrubbery and the trees and things that are around it. And so it stands to reason that this would be the target. And when I look at our congressmen and our senators, and they are not anything to be proud of. But I wonder every day when they go to work, I don't know if there's a plaque there, I don't know if there's a memorial there. Washington is a city of memorials, and I'm not all that big on memorials. But this is one that they ought to have etched with these pictures and these names over every door in that place, so that when our elected idiots go to do their job, they realize that every single one of those men and women are alive today because of what these people did. And they ought to ask themselves, do I realize that the life I have today should not be mine? And what I'm about to do, is it going to waste what these people did? And that goes for the Republicans, and that goes for the Democrats, the independents, the senators, the congressmen, everybody from Orrin Hatch to Ken Tedede. I know I mispronounced it, and I did it on purpose. And as far as I'm concerned, most of the people who go into that building don't even deserve to be there for one small finger of one of these passengers and crew, let alone their entire lives. And so in honor of what I consider as the bravest act in American history, the Flight 93 crew and passengers, there are 40 courageous men and women who gave their lives to save that Capitol, and they knew they were doing that. They had already gained that much information from the telephone calls that they had. And without going into the details of the flight and that kind of thing, I just want to go over these 40 who gave their lives to save the Capitol building from destruction. And we'll put their faces and their names up here, beginning with the crew. And first of all, we have Jason Dahl, who was the pilot of Flight 93. Leroy Homer Jr., who was also a pilot of Flight 93. Lorraine Bay, who was the flight crew leader of all of the rest of the flight crew that day. Sandra Bradshaw, flight crew. Cece Lyles, flight crew. Wanda Green, flight crew. Deborah Ann Jacobs Welsh, flight crew. And now the passengers. Christian Adams, Todd Beamer, Alan Bevan, Mark Bingham, Deora Bodley, Marion Britton, Thomas E. Burnett, Jr., Willem Cashman, Georgine Rose Corrigan, Patricia Cushing. Joseph DeLuca. Patrick Joe Driscoll. Edward Porter Felt. Jane Folger. Colleen L. Fraser. Andrew Garcia. Jeremy Glick. Lauren Grancolis. Donald F. Green. Linda Gronland. Richard Guadagno. Toshia Kuge. Hilda Marson. Waleska Martinez. Nicole Miller. Louis J. Nackey II. Donald and Jean Peterson. Mark Mickey Rothenberg. Christine Snyder. John Talignani. Honor Elizabeth Wainio. And Kristen Gould White. Those are the 40 men and women of Flight 93. Those are 40 of the bravest American names and faces you'll ever know. On the grounds at which their plane crashed in the countryside of Pennsylvania, they erected this monument. I know you can't read it from where you're sitting, but it says this: United Flight 93, September 11th, 2001. This memorial is in memory of the brave men and women who gave their lives to save so many others. Their courage and love of our country will be a source of strength and comfort to our great nation. God bless America. And that one is there. I'm not sure if they're planning something else to go there or not, but again, it is an anniversary of sorts for us this morning in our country, but I think that these people are extraordinary in downing that airplane and taking their own lives in the process, just so that Capitol building can stay there and that those people can continue doing what they're doing. I hope they make themselves worthy of it, but I fear they won't, but we'll see how it goes. But these are some brave, courageous heroes in our nation's history. But we're grateful for them, and we're grateful for the honor and privilege of being in the United States of America and having the freedom to be able to assemble this morning. And the flag on the staff reminds us that we still have the freedom in this country to study, teach, and learn the Word of God in freedom. We also have the principle of the open Word before us this morning, and because of that principle, it is our privilege and honor to be able to study the Word of God and the very words of the living God. And we begin each Sunday with these words because they set our frame of reference aright for what we are about to do in our study of the Word. The Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And you should have a new page of printed class notes, pages 79 and 80. And we actually ended on just beginning on page 79. So you'll need page 79, maybe 78 if you want to catch up just on a little review. But we'll be actually getting ourselves underway there on page 79. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort. We thank You for the courage and the bravery of these brave Americans, and not only these, but so many others who have purchased their freedom by their own blood, this freedom that we have, which the politicians seek to continually erode and take away from us. We thank You for the men and women in uniform who are constantly putting their lives on the line every day so that we might be able to have and maintain and defend this freedom. We also are grateful for the fact that You have provided us Your Word, and we thank You for the opportunity to have the open doors of communication here this morning, and that we might understand and appreciate the effectual working of Your Word in us. And so we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that it might just do that, and that Your words will really effectually work within us to produce godliness in the way we think, live, and labor, and to the ultimate end that Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory to whom He is due, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Everybody's in the right place but me. Okay. This morning, one of the things I want to do is, in our study of the book of Romans, and again, people will oftentimes think, well, what in the world are we doing in Deuteronomy? I'm not going to set this all up again, because I think all of us, or most all of us, know exactly why we're here in the book of Deuteronomy in the 27th chapter and what we're doing there. We're there because of this 13th verse of Romans chapter 5. We're studying Romans chapter 5, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in this great parenthesis, comes along, and he says something, but he assumes that we know what it is, even though it's not exactly the context of what we're dealing with here. We've had to pause in our study of Romans to take a look at this particular issue. Paul says, beginning in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment." And this is going to be the entire doctrine that we need to understand what it means to have permanent at-one-ment now that we have been justified unto eternal life. And all of this is for a person who has been justified. That's why verse 1 of chapter 5 starts out, "Therefore being justified." So you're in a section of Romans that assumes that you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. That when He died on the cross, He died for you, for your sins. He paid every sin debt that you owed on that cross on those last 3 hours when God's wrath was poured out on Him because of the sin that He was being made in your stead. And He died for you. He was buried, a real burial, and He arose from the dead. And when you understand that and you believe that, that He died personally for you, was buried and arose again to give you eternal life, at that very moment that you believe that, plus nothing else, you're solely trusting in Him to save you and to that He has paid your debt and penalty, you go from death to life and you have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And the result of that is that you have at-one-ment. You are permanently at one with Him, with God Himself. And we are to joy in that. And there's doctrine now from verse 12 to the end of the chapter that's going to be designed to produce that joy. And as He begins teaching it to us, He says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. We have to go back to where Adam was and see that Adam was actually standing in a legal office or position or status called one man. And in that one man status, whatever acts and happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And by the one man, sin entered into the world. And because of Adam sinning, the status of sin now enters into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then we're going to see that in contrast to the one man position Christ was in, and whatever He gets applied to us as well. We get eternal life, and we have it secured because of His position and our position in Him. And so we'll see that later on. But right now, in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. All we're after is the last half of verse 13. And it's not really in the context, it's assumed. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what we're doing is we're correcting some very corrupted doctrine that I have taught, and that I was wrong in teaching, and that is being taught by a lot of so-called doctrinal churches, doctrinal pastors around the country. And that false doctrine is that if Jesus died for all the sins, then no unbeliever is ever going to be judged for his sins. Christ died for all the sins but one. He didn't die for unbelief, and unbelief is what sends you to hell and finally the lake of fire. Well, you certainly go there because of unbelief, but there's more to it than that. And that is the most heinous statement in all of that is to say that Jesus didn't die for one sin, that there was one sin he intentionally did not die for. But that's false doctrine, corrupted doctrine, and as evil as you can possibly imagine. Christ died for all sins, and when He died on the cross, He did that so that He would pay the debt in full, and there's not one sin that is left uncovered, not one sin that is left undealt with, and that includes unbelief. And of course, then a lot of other theologians are going to jump up and down and scream they're going to scream about double jeopardy and a lot of other things that have no biblical basis whatsoever. And so what we're doing is we're looking at can the law impute sin? The law as an imputer of sin. And so what we have done is, for instance, on our timeline chart, we've gone back and looked here. This is just a timeline of God's program with repossessing this earth through the nation of Israel. That's His time past program, which is going to be fulfilled to come, and all that He's going to do in fulfilling that. You and I live in this but now dispensation of grace in which He is forming a new man called the church, the body of Christ, and we have an entirely different function for us. But what we're after is to go back and look at this period right here when the law was historically brought into the world and what it had the power to do. And so we're back here in Deuteronomy. We've noticed two major issues in Deuteronomy already. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God has instructed Moses as he is performing his final acts before he dies. And Deuteronomy is written by Moses in his last days before he dies. And he brings the nation of Israel right now. They've gone through 40 years. In fact, the time in which the law was given, they go up to Kadesh Barnea and they have rejected God's Jehovahness and grace, and that puts the kingdom off. The kingdom now gets delayed until way out here. And what Israel could have learned, the easy way and the quick way, they're now going to learn the long and hard way. And they're going to have to go through 5 courses of punishment to learn that. All because they're going to break with this law contract. But when the law came in, what most people don't understand is when the law was brought in, the law also affected all men. It wasn't just something God designed to affect one nation. It was something that God designed to have an impact upon all of the men of the world, all mankind in general. And that's what we're after. And that's where we're going to find its power and ability to be able to impute sin. And so we noticed in Deuteronomy 4 that Israel was designed to be what Christ would later call the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that salt-light concept, even though the terms aren't mentioned there, gets developed in Deuteronomy chapter 4. That wasn't anything new when Christ spoke it when he was here on this earth. That was something that was already developed, and if you were a fully educated, properly educated Israelite, you'd know that. And then we went over and saw God had Moses tell the people to do something kind of weird. After they cross the Jordan River, they're going to come up to Jericho there, and they're going to do some things there, and then they're going to go just north of Jericho. And just north of Jericho is a place called Shechem. And at Shechem, there are these two mounts. They're not mountains, and they're not just little hills. They're somewhere in between. They're not. We call them mounts. But then again, if you change the T to a D, you have a mound, and it's kind of like the pitcher's mound. Well, it's an elevated place, but these aren't hugely elevated places. If you see pictures, in fact, I had pictures of them, but I looked at them and I didn't think you'd be able to really tell much about it. But these aren't huge mountains. And God has told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11 through Moses that what they're going to do is they're going to go up onto Mount Ebal. And on Mount Ebal, they're going to set the cursings of the law. And on Mount Gerizim, they're going to set the blessings of the law. But you're not told why in Deuteronomy 11. You are told why in Deuteronomy 27. And so let's pick this up in verse 1 here just to kind of clear our minds and get our thinking into the groove of what we're after here. Let's again just revisit this passage one last time, and then we're going to have to move on because we actually taught enough through this to where we're going to get to this third thing that we're going to look at. Verse 1 of chapter 27 is going to explain in detail what they're supposed to be doing, and it's a rather odd thing. Verse 1, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, Keep all the commandments which I command you this day." And by the way, anytime people want to try to think that you've got just 10 commandments, there's not just 10. By this time in Deuteronomy, there's over 600 commandments. And when you really see what this thing is supposed to do, you're not going to want to put them on your wall or have them stapled to your refrigerator door or something like that. Verse 2, "And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan," they're on the east side now, they're getting ready to cross over, "that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day in Mount Ebal." Now remember, these are just going to be set up over here. There's no great stones that are going to get set up on Mount Gerizim. The great stones get set up on Mount Ebal, and then there's going to be one other thing that's going to get set up there too. Look at verse 4 again. "Set up the great stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God." This altar gets built up there as well. "And thou shalt not lift up," and this is a peculiar altar, "thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them." And that's the stones of the altar. "Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings and thou shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Look at verse 8, and thou shalt write upon the stones, these are the great plastered stones that he's been talking about, all the words of this law. Look at the last two words, very plainly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become a people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim. In this whole passage, here's the only time Mount Gerizim is even mentioned. It's mentioned just one time. The bulk of these first 14 verses is to give information about what God is doing over here on Mount Ebal where the cursings are. And all the law is going to be here. The whole law gets written on those plastered stones. Not just the cursings. The cursings also get set forth. Probably there's a big stone that has just the cursings, and then the rest of the stones have all of the rest of the law that is written. And then over here on Mount Gerizim, they are going to have some blessings over there, but it's almost, if you get the feeling that God has a whole lot more to say about this than he ever did about this, you're right. And the reason is because that's what they're going to get. They're not going to get the blessings of the law. And you hear preachers all the time, they love to go back to these passages, especially right here in Deuteronomy. And they go to the 28th chapter and they'll start reading about all these blessings. And there's a whole bunch of sermon fodder that they're going to preach. If you do this, if you send in your $1.95 for my polyester prayer handkerchief that's been anointed with specialized 10W30 healing oil, then you're going to get all these blessings. Baloney. Lie. Wrong. You're not going to get these blessings. The only way you could get those blessings is to live under 613 laws and obey every single one of them from the day you were born to the day you die. And all that thing is never going to be reached. These things are going to be stated, but not dealt with. These things are going to be stated, and then they're going to be broadcast so that the whole world realizes this is God's law, and it's to do that. You've been here enough to know what a law does. A law has authority and threat of punishment behind it, and it begins the record-keeping system of the criminal offenses. And that's how the law, one of the ways that law is going to be able to impute sin. From the day it was given, it began keeping records in books of every sin that every person ever commits. And the unbeliever is going to have to be faced down with those sins. The believer will never hear one of them. If you believed in Christ, every sin you've committed has been blotted out. And you'll never, ever hear one sin mentioned against you. Because Christ has blotted it out. His blood paid for every one of them. And the forgiveness of those have been applied to you by that simple process of faith and faith alone. But God intended for this to be utilized over here, not only with Israel, and that's why you get what you get here in verses 9, 10, 11. Moses is going to deal with the people. But in verse 12, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan. Simeon and Levi, he divides these tribes up. Judah and Issachar, Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And look at verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. If you were reading this and you were a properly educated Israelite, you'd realize what's going to happen now is, whatever the Levites are going to speak to me, that's what is designed to make the impact on me. But what is getting written up here and what is getting plastered on these great big stones has got another purpose in mind. And it's that other purpose that we're interested in. All right, so... And don't overlook that altar, by the way. The altar that's put up there is designed in the special way it is because it's designed to be in stark contrast. If a Jew saw that altar, he wouldn't think much of it. But it's designed in stark contrast to any Gentile altar. And if you were a Gentile, anybody other than Israel, and you were passing through this area and you looked up there and you saw this huge altar, that is a very oddly built one, but you can tell it's an altar because it's blackened. It's had sacrifices made on it. You may want to go up there and investigate that. And that's exactly what God is doing. This is the way God was able to get information to a maximum amount of people, and He never used any high technology to do it. And it's designed to catch the attention of the nations. All right? There's, hopefully that's all circulating in your thinking, especially from what we studied on last Thursday night. And the words that are on those stones up there aren't just any old words, but they're specifically the words of the statutes and judgments that we've studied before are so righteous. That's the thing. The law is the very thing that the nations are going to almost be, you know, it's that law that Israel has been given that is their wisdom. And that's what the nations are going to be almost in awe of. What law is there that is so righteous as all these statutes, it said. And they're going to be attracted to that law. And then, when they go here, because of these great stones that are up here, and because of that altar that is up here, there's something about Mount Ebal that is specifically attracting their attention. Granted, the law also has some blessings in it. But it's almost like God was able to put a great big neon sign going, but go here, go here, go here. This is the one that you need to go to and look at. Why? And it's that why that we're going to begin dealing with this morning. So, all the words, not any words, but the words of the statutes, judgments that are so righteous are written up there on Mount Ebal. And they're going to be written there, as it says, very plainly. Which, like I said on Thursday, means that I couldn't have been involved in writing those words. Somebody else who had great penmanship. Very plainly. And so it's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's all the words of this law, just as verse 3 says. The whole thing gets written up there. That means you have all the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, but you also have the judgments. And the judgments are the penalties of breaking those things. So that you can go over there and you can read it, and as you go down through there, you're going to find something. And that Gentile, that other stranger from the nations can go up there, and as he reads down through there, he's going to see something specifically that points directly to him. So alongside that, you have the blessings and the cursings, and the blessing is going to make it evident that the living and true God blesses you, but only blesses you if you comply with those righteous laws and norms and standards, and if you meet His standard. But on page 79 there in your class notes, if you find yourself to be an offender of that law, the living and true God is cursing you. Look at the very first word of verse 15. Cursed. Look at the first word of verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. All of them begin with the word cursed. That's the basic impact God wanted to take place on the nations when they began to traffic in and out of there. This was chosen by God specifically. This was an area north, just north of Jericho, that was the crossroads of the world at that time. And all the nations would be coming in and out of this area. They would have contingencies, and they would have shipping, and they would have various kinds of commerce and traffic and heads of state moving in and out of Shechem. That's why I say, God didn't. If all God wanted to do was try and make an impact on Israel with His law, He chose the wrong place. Shechem would not have been the place to do it. Jerusalem, what later would become Jerusalem, but in and around Jerusalem would have been more, the more logical place for them. So there's something more afoot here than just trying to make an impact on it. It does do that. Just like you see up there in verses, actually 9 through 14, you've got the Levites that are going to actually say this to the leaders of Israel. But there's something more to this than just that. And when you start examining, and I asked you on Thursday night to start looking carefully at the curses, and look at what you get from verse 15 down to verse 26. You get a whole bunch of curses. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, he's going to start going over the blessings. But he only does that for a short period of time, about the first third of the chapter. And all of a sudden, when you hit verse 15 of chapter 28, you start getting curses again. And these curses go a long way, man. They run way down into chapter 28. And so I asked you to take a look at those and think about. I already told you that there's a pattern to those things. And what I'm interested in is the pattern. But right now, the basic concept God wanted to take place on the nations when they began trafficking in and out of there was that if you comply with that righteous standard that you're so enamored with, these blessings could be yours. If you do not comply, you are cursed. And you have to understand, it's critical to this. It's critical. We're coming to one of the most critical points in understanding how the law has the power and ability to impute sin. And a lot of that is wrapped up in what it means to be cursed by God, to be cursed by the true and living God, and what cursed means to God Himself. Not what it means to a voodoo practitioner down in Louisiana, but what it means to God Himself to look at somebody and call them, pronounce them in a judicial, legal frame, cursed. And when that Gentile read, "Cursed be the man," he knew exactly where he stood in the eyes of God. And that knowledge would get spread all over the world on account of this. Now, there's a whole nother story, so to speak, or whole nother issue concerning how the adversary struck at this design purpose of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In God's purpose to prepare the nations and what He was doing with them, and the adversary struck at that because he also has, that Satan himself has a design for those nations. And he wants those nations to be in cooperation with him, allied with him in his policy of evil as he's going to use those nations against the nation Israel. As well as for those nations to be used to put the other courses of punishment into effect. One of the things God is going to utilize are the nations to bring punishment upon the nation of Israel for breaking this law contract. And he therefore had to make it so that the adversary had to make it so that the attractiveness and the benefits that God provided for the Gentiles to get out of responding positively to Israel would somehow get diminished. That this function right here would either get totally diminished, if not destroyed. And what I'm telling you in all of that is, while I'm saying and telling you what God's design was, that's not what happened. The adversary actually struck at that, and God had to move to alternate methods to get it done. He did get it done, but he wasn't able to get it done this way because of what the adversary did, but that's a whole other story. In your class notes, notice that what is important at this point is to recognize that all this was a design setup. This is not just done because God thought He wanted to run the Israelites through a little mouse trap and see if they would respond. This was a design setup, so to speak, to make it so that this particular all-man, in general, broad-functioning issue of the law could do its job. So that the law could come along and make a man recognize that you're being watched, that every offense to this law is being written down and recorded as a criminal act, and you've got to respond somehow to that. You either are going to have to respond to God's remedy to be totally pardoned from that entire thing, to have the entire record blotted out, or you're going to have to begin right now figuring out how you are going to pay for it. But one way or the other, God's justice is going to demand satisfaction. And so, what we're after is that all general, all man function of the law. And Israel has the grand privilege of being able to participate with God in that operation. In the operation of the law, that's why you see what you see from verse 9 through 14. This is all set up by Israelites. The law that's going to get written over here is going to be written by an Israelite. The entire process of making it known. In fact, when a Gentile would come in here, I could just see if somebody was really a wise guy, you know, kind of a Israelite wise guy at that time. Here comes, you know, Joe Pesky from some other country, and he's coming up through there with a delegation and everything. And he comes up here, and I'm a resident of Shechem, and he says, "Hey, what is all that up there on that mount?" I'd say, "Well, go up there and read it, because it's all about you." And my advice is that you go up there and take a look at it. And it's like every time I go up through Mount Airy, you pass by Pilot Mountain, which now is in Andy Griffith lore is Mount Pilot. I've always wanted to go up there and see what's up on top of that thing. Never done it. One of these days I'm going to. But every time I go by it, it catches your eye and you say, "I wonder what's up there. I wonder what the view looks like." Well, go up and look. And they could tell them, they could point them right to that. And they're going to be pointing them to that mountain. They're not going to be pointing them to this one. Yeah, there's some things over here too, but that's not really concerning you. You need to be aware of what that says. And so, God chose this location Himself. It's the divinely chosen, perfect location, the very best place to put that law and put the cursings of that law. And He knew where the greatest impact could take place and where those laws would be in the sight of the nations as they passed through there, and they could hear these righteous statutes and see these judgments and so forth. Now, that really brings us to the end of this second thing that we have looked at. The first thing we did was to recognize the reality of that more generic function of the law. Remember that? We looked at the law and its function with all men in general. Paul will talk about the law as having that death has a sting to it, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's all men in general. All of us were indicted by that. And that particular issue focused on sin and accountability with respect to sin in the light of God's holiness and His hatred of sin, and that more generic function involved the world at large, mankind as a whole. And that's why we looked at the law and its function with all men in general. That's the first thing we looked at. And this second thing that we're closing right now is actually the historical, actual record of this happening. And the second thing we did was to go back here in Deuteronomy and begin to recognize that on the basis of what Romans 5:13 says, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The when takes you to this historical time that the law was brought in, and it was brought in connection with God's program for Israel, but it was brought in when God had brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and just before they went into the land, because He was establishing them in connection with their operation upon the whole world, or the nations of the whole, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He ties all that in with the function. Their function is light of the world and salt of the earth. That's why we looked at the law and its historical entrance into the world. And the details of it amplify upon and provide for both a confirmed and yet a further understanding that sin is designed to be made known to the nations on the basis of this righteous law. And those nations, on the basis of going up there on Mount Ebal and reading it and hearing it, are able to identify themselves as to just how they stand in the eyes of the God who wrote it. They can go up there and look. They're already enamored at the fact that they're already attracted and understand that this is Jehovah's law, God's law, the God of Israel. This is His righteous norms and standards put into a law. And so when they read that, they can go up there and see how they stand in the eyes of the God who wrote it. And when they do, they recognize based upon what they read there, especially what's coming up here in the next verse, and what that law says, whether they complied with it or not, that they're either blessed by Him, which they're going to find out real quick that that's not the case. They're going to find out that they broke that law, and therefore they are cursed by Him. The very God of Israel, Jehovah God, has cursed them. And this is the reality of what God wanted to accomplish with the law's historical entrance into the world. Now, that pretty much wraps up that second issue that needs to be dealt with before we get to this third issue in order to get a handle on just how it is that God can be, that the law can be an imputer of sin. Now, I want to talk for a moment. This is not in your class notes. I just want to mention this. I've said it already previous to this. And we're about out of time for this first session, but I just want to maybe end with this. And this is a whole side issue, but I mention it, so I probably ought to say something about it. If you're familiar with this passage, you already know that this does not happen. That this whole issue of these things being put up here and it really being the attraction to the Gentiles and them going up there and reading about themselves and seeing that they're cursed in God's sight, all of those kinds of things, God's getting this law and its cursings and blessings into the eyes and the minds of the nations, and them understanding its overall at-large function and ability to impute sin, didn't happen this way historically. The adversary saw to it that didn't happen. And it did not take place because of the success, really, of the policy of evil. But even though Israel did screw this all up, even though Moses told them repeatedly, don't muff this up. Whatever you do, don't get this wrong. They went in and that's exactly what they did. They screwed it all up. Even though they did muff it up, God still, even with that, found a way to make the impact on the Gentiles that He intended to make upon them. He just had to go about it with an alternative means. And when Israel began to muff this up and began to be influenced by the adversary and began to come under the courses of punishment, and they began to corrupt their influence. In other words, if we go back to that timeline chart, you see as Israel goes on through their program here, they're going to cross the Jordan River right here, but they're going to quickly fall into the very first course of punishment. And all of these are in Leviticus 26, the courses of punishment. And those are all for Israel. None of them are for the United States. September 11th, 2001 was not us going into the fifth course of punishment, or the fourth, or the third, or the second, or the first. We've never been in one. We never will be in one. No Gentile nation, not even Rome, went through these courses of punishment. Greece never went through them. Medo-Persia never went through them. England never went through them. China, Russia, any country you want to name has never, you cannot, because you would have to have, the law would not only have to be given you, but you have to have a covenant between God and the law for that to happen. And God did not make a covenant with any Gentile nation about anything. Now that's an elementary principle that the smartest men, far, far smarter than me, cannot see. I'm having a good time being dumb. I really am. Because I find that the dumber I am, the more truth I have the capacity to take in. The smartest men I have ever met in my life, save one, and I won't even tell you who that is, but the smartest men I have ever met in my life have been the spiritually dumbest men I've ever been around. I don't know why that is. Genius must have a way of just screwing the Bible up. But you can't. A sixth grader would understand only Israel gets these five courses of punishment. You have to be an educated, master degreed seminary graduate to figure out that they somehow apply to Gentiles. They do not apply to Gentiles. But what I'm after is to just say something very, very briefly, or I'll try and wind this up real quick, about that alternative means. And I just want you to know, if you're reading and you're thinking, well, gee, you know, this is great information, but, you know, this really didn't happen this way. I know that. I've read ahead, too. And even though Israel screwed it all up, and the adversary began to bring Israel to a point where they now merited the courses of punishment and began to corrupt their influence, and eventually to get all the way down there to the fifth course of punishment, which is the one that there is no going back from, down there, when they finally get down there to the fifth course of punishment and the times the Gentiles being brought upon them and so forth, when God says to Ezekiel, he'll say this to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 20, he'll say this through Isaiah in Isaiah 52, he'll say, "My name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." See how far different that is from where we were back at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? When you get down, when Israel gets in their history down to the meriting of the fifth course of punishment, the prophets are going to come along and they're going to say, not only are you not being a light to the world and the salt of the earth, where the Gentiles can come and see that the sinful condition they're in and respond positively to God's remedy for it, you're actually causing the Gentile nations to blaspheme me. They're blaspheming me on account of you. You almost think God couldn't even possibly have a workaround for such a thing. Israel's not only making no influence positively as salt and light, but they're making a completely negative influence so that the name of Jehovah is ridiculed and blasphemed. But from the moment they begin to fail, all the way back here, just as soon as they cross the Jordan River, from the moment they begin to go into failure, God sets into motion and provides for alternate means by which the Gentiles could still be positively influenced, even in view of Israel's reluctance, their disobedience, and failure. And they could be positively influenced with salt and light. And they could still see the law for it being that righteous law. And they could still be indicted by it in that general overall principle of it being an imputer of sin to all men. So what I'm after is that all we need to do is understand God didn't leave Israel, or didn't leave the Gentiles in a lurch, so to speak. Just because Israel failed at Gerizim and Ebal, God did not leave the Gentiles in a lurch. And I'm not going to go through this right now because we're going to start looking at some things next session and looking at some things in earnest here, especially from verse 15 on and what the pattern of these curses are. But you could go, for instance, here's one, you can probably think of it more instances than this right offhand, but one good one is that you can go to the Word of God and find those alternate means. They're also historically recorded in the Bible as you go through the courses of punishment. Every once in a while, as you go through Israel's time past program, when you go through the first, the second, third, and fourth, by the way, here's one right here. In the third course of punishment, there was a major prophet who was dealing with Israel by the name of Elisha. And over in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha has dealings with a Gentile king who never proselyted into Israel, who never came under Israel's blessings as far as their covenant relationship with God was concerned, but a man who responded positively to the salt light issue by the name of Naaman. And Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, in dealing with as a king of Syria, dealing with Elisha, is a classic example of the alternate means that God did and used to provide that same thing that he was going to do with those great stones plastered and written on very plainly on Mount Ebal. But the point of all this, and I'll let you go for the first session, is that God did provide for the Gentiles to see and to hear His righteous law, His righteous standard of the law, even when Israel failed, and He did it strictly based upon His Jehovah-ness and His mercy. Now that's a whole nother story that develops on through Israel's history and would take us a long time to go through, but we're not going to do that. We're going to begin next time. We're going to get back to the issue of what was taking place up there on Mount Ebal, and how God designed that to take place. So I think what would be best here is we'll just go ahead and take our break right now, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick this up and begin looking at the pattern of these curses and what that pattern does on the Gentiles. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up right after we take a break. You can take your break right now.